All right, good morning, everyone. This morning I want to talk about pleasing God. And I'm guessing I've given around 750 sermons to 1,000 sermons. And of course, every once in a while I ruffle some feathers, maybe on purpose, sometimes accidentally. And there are a lot of different things I've spoken on over the years, spoken on hell and homosexuality and abortion and things that are controversial, things where you would expect maybe to have some disagreements and get some emails and things. But actually, probably the thing that I've spoken on that is the hardest for people, that I've gotten the most negative feedback from, is related to this idea that we can please God. And I think there's something about pleasing God that makes us feel a little uncomfortable. I think I know what it is. I think it's we're afraid if we can please God that we can displease God. And then that makes us squirm a little bit and feel like God maybe never approves of us. Feel like that runs contrary to grace. And so I want to talk about this morning because I think this is an important concept. I think it's really fundamental to our faith, that we have a faith that God sees us and God responds to us. And so we're going to jump in and look at that. Let's start off with prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time here. We thank you just for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for us so that our sins could be paid for and that we could have a relationship with you, that we could spend eternity in heaven with you. Thank you that you are coming back someday and that we're not living for this world but for the next. And we thank you that you love us. I thank you that you're easily pleased, that you're not like a father who is never pleased with his kids, that you don't treat us that way. Even though we can always grow and change, you are easily pleased. And I pray that you would help us to understand that this morning, that we would be secure in that, and that we would just understand the beauty of our relationship with you here today. And so we ask that you would just speak to each one of us, minister to us, and draw us close to yourself. And we pray that this wouldn't just be my words or things that I've thought through, but just your Spirit would touch us. And so we just come to you and ask for that supernatural blessing and connection with you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thought here is pretty simple. Just we're motivated by encouragement and reward. It's important to us. It's probably a lot more important to us than we would like to admit. So for the past couple of years, our church has been in some financial struggle, and we've had to take pay cuts. And related to that, and then Kathleen and I, this year, we got some side jobs. And one of the things we've been doing together is we're teaching with something called VIP Kids, VIP Kids. And we're tutoring Chinese students in learning English early in the mornings and just kind of doing this thing over the internet. And it's a really cool little system that they have. And one of the things you can really tell is that they recognize as a company that it's really important to give feedback. And so we can give the kids stars and the kids give us apples. And even if there's like a computer support person that helps us, that we have a question for or something, then we have an opportunity to give them stars. And it's kind of funny, but somehow it matters to us. This is a picture of one of the kids, one of the parents' feedback for me. The kid's name is Lucky. I think they pick their own names. And so you can see that they got to pick from different tags, and they said excellent prop usage, which is kind of funny because I hardly ever use props. A timely error correction, excellent total physical response, great class environment, positive encouragement. So they felt like I was interacting well with the kid, and that's cool. But obviously the important part is five apples. You got to get five apples. If you get four apples, it means you're a loser. And then they can write something. Sometimes they'll write something in English, sometimes in Chinese. And so this one was kind of fun because it was in Chinese. Sometimes they'll just say thank you, something like that. But this one gave some input, and here's what they wrote. Great-grandfather, he's going to keep dating. So I don't know if that's like a fortune cookie type thing, or I don't know what that means. I think maybe they like think I'm like the most eligible bachelor among grandparents or something. So I'm hoping it's just a bad Google Translate. We were talking about stars, Kathleen and I, and she was like, oh, it's weird that we give the kids stars, because it's like, they don't get anything, you know, it's not like, you're not even really giving them a sticker. or anything. And I asked her, it's like, well, do you like getting your apples? It's like, oh, yeah. We love getting apples. First thing I did when I woke up this morning is I checked to see if I had any new apples. Honest. First thing I did before I came to church, just in case anyone else had gotten on, I checked to see if I had more apples. It's, I don't know, there's just something about it. I like that feedback and that encouragement. Here's a picture of the stars. So this is our screen. This is the stuff I'm teaching. This is me. And you can just barely see the kid there. I didn't have to blur him out because you can't really see him. And here's the stars. About every 5 minutes, I'm giving the kid a star saying, hey, you're doing good. You're doing a great job. You know, keep it up. And you want to encourage them. And there's just something that's really motivating about that. It sounds silly, but I don't know. It works. It's really cool. And so I was thinking just even for our church, it would be pretty cool if maybe we had an app. And on that app, what we could do is give each other stars. So it'd be like, you know, hey, I saw that you served in nursery today. 5 stars. I saw that you were talking with someone after church, and it looked like a hard conversation. You guys were crying and praying together. You know, 5 stars. Good job. That's great. I saw that you served in nursery or that whatever. I think that'd be really cool. It'd be so encouraging to, you know, you'd be kind of excited after church. You'd be checking your phone, like, did I get any stars yet? Did I get any stars yet? Did I get any stars yet? And we're not going to do that because I know what would happen is eventually you'll get 5 stars or 4 stars, and then you'll be hurt, and you'll be angry, and you'll quit, and you'll hate us all. So we're not going to do that. But I hope you can appreciate a little bit that there's something there that we like that. And you might be able to relate to that. You've probably come to church before and left church feeling like, man, I went to church and nobody talked to me. It's like I wasn't there. Nobody acknowledged me. And that's kind of like that. It's like we just want something. We want some kind of feedback of, hey, I'm glad you're alive. You know, it was good to see you. And, you know, on the other hand, maybe you came to church and maybe you got mentioned in a sermon or maybe during the announcements and you're going to feel like, hey, wow, I got recognized. And it sounds silly, but it does something for us. And so we could greatly motivate one another through encouragement. If we could make an effort to encourage one another, just recognizing that we need that, we want that, that's a blessing. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That could be a really good thing for our church family. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. How do we spur one another on? I assume that's with our words, with encouragement. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And here we see, it seems like one of the purposes of us meeting together is so that we can encourage each other, that we need that. We need to come together to wrap our arms around each other and say, good job, and to pray together and cry together and support one another. That's one of the purposes of us meeting together here, a small group or midweek, whatever. It says, and all the more as you see the day approaching, as Christ's return nears, this world gets colder and harder to live in. And it's even more important that we come together as believers. And I think that's the world that we live in. Ideally, the bulk of our encouragement would come from God. There's something healthy about receiving encouragement and giving encouragement, but there can be something that can get a little bit twisted in it as well. Just like you can imagine if we did the app thing at church, pretty soon you could come to church just to try to get as many stars as you could. Like you wouldn't even be thinking about God. Like, oh, we're going to come and worship God. Yeah, I'm going to go and get some stars. It would be so easy to do. And I think about in Matthew 6 when Jesus is talking and he says, hey, when you pray, don't do it for show. Just go into your closet and, you know, just pray by yourself. Let it be between you and God. I don't think he's literally saying you need to pray in your closet. If you put that together with like the verse that says pray continually, well, you would continually be in your closet praying. So that wouldn't work. What's he saying there? was saying, hey, don't pray as a way of showing off. You know, like when you're praying in other people, don't be like, oh, thou heavenly Father, you are so dear. I can't even talk that way hardly. It's like, but I sense myself doing that sometimes. Like, oh, I think it's my turn to pray. I should probably pray something that sounds kind of smart and like spiritual. And I can't just pray for simple things. It's got to be, you know, and we want to kind of perform. And I do that sometimes anyway. I don't know if you do that or not, but it's so easy to do. And in that same passage, he says, hey, when you give, don't like announce it with trumpets and, oh, it's time to give. Okay. Oh, wow, I forgot to give the last cut. Look how fat my wallet is. Time to thin it out. And that's ugly. That's ugly. You know, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't give that way. Same passage, he talks about, hey, when you fast, you know, don't walk around all somber like, oh, I'm so hungry. I am just starving to death. Tell people, like, why, what's wrong? Why are you so hungry? Oh, I haven't eaten anything for 4 days. Are you sick? Well, no, I'm just, like, trying to spend time with God. Just fasting because I'm so spiritual, you know? And Jesus is saying, don't act that way. And he's saying, don't live for your stars. Don't live for the human stars, right? God sees you. Let him praise you. Live for that, not for this feedback from one another. So ideally, the bulk of our encouragement would come from God, but that I think we need to see ourselves as givers of encouragement to other people, but not be always looking for that from others. It's hard, maybe impossible to avoid to some degree, but big picture, we want to really make sure we're living for God and not for others. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says we make it our goal to please him. Colossians 1:10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way. What a great goal to have, to live a life worthy of the Lord. Not that you could ever really live a life that's worthy of the Lord, yet you never could. But just to kind of have that mindset of, I'm trying to put a smile on God's face. Matthew 25:23, this is, of course, the parable where Jesus is talking about a master who gives some coins, some money to his servants, and he's going to go away on a trip, and then he comes back, and then he checks in on them, and they give him some coins back, some with interest. And to two of the three, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I don't know where this parable of Jesus, where it ranks with all the other ones, but that phrase really stands out to me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I like that idea so much. You know, like when we talk about like heavenly rewards, like, oh, you get a mansion in heaven. I feel a little like, who cares? I'll be glad to get there, you know. Not that it's based on my performance, but just like, you know, thank you, Jesus. I did not deserve this, whatever kind of house I get. And they talk about like these crowns you get as rewards. I've never really been into wearing crowns. I'd be glad to have a cap I could wear backwards, and I'm good to go. But this, I like this idea. I like the idea of showing up in heaven and the Father or Jesus running up to me and looking at me like, Steve, man, good job. You did well. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I would way rather have that than a crown. And I think there's something that connects with us and that should connect with us. And I think this is a little bit hard for us because I think we can have that feeling, but if he can say well done, maybe he can say, hey, not so well done. And if he can be pleased, then he could not be pleased. And so something I think as we wade through that, I guess, just to understand that I do believe God can be pleased and God can be displeased. Okay? But I think what we need to understand in the midst of that is our standing with God is meaningfully solid, that there are parts of our relationship with him that do not change. I do think that part changes. I think there's some fluctuation in that. But there are some other things that do not change that are super, super important. One of those things is that God always loves us. starting with John 3:16, for God so loved the world, meaning all the people of the world. God so loved all the people of the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life, because he loved all of us so much. And then Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, if he treated us like that when we were sinners, how much more will he treat us with love now that we are saints, that we're forgiven, that we're sinless because our sins have been dealt with? If he treated us that way as sinners, how much more will he treat us with love and compassion now that we're his friends instead of his enemies? If he treated us that way when we were far from him, how much more will he treat us with love and tenderness now that we're his, now that we're in his family? Think about 1 John 3:1. It says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. I don't know about you, that phrase, children of God, makes me feel a little uncomfortable sometimes, especially if you change the wording to be male and female, like daughter of God or son of God, that we should be called sons of God because, well, that's kind of a name of Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. Makes me feel a little uncomfortable to be a son of God. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, sons of God. And then it says, and that is what we are. So right at that point where I'm like, I don't know that I'm comfortable being called that, it says, and that is what we are. Because he's brought us into his family. We're completely forgiven. We're not kind of forgiven. We're not sort of forgiven. We're completely forgiven. Even when we're walking in disobedience, even when we're being rebellious, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are completely forgiven. And in the legal sense, your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. They're not attached to you. You're not walking around dirty. You're forgiven. You're clean. You're washed whiter than snow. And we're children of God, which we've already talked about. That is so significant. He didn't bring us into his family just to kick us back out again or just to shame us or something. But he brought us in as loved, adopted children that he finds pleasure in. And so these things are very secure. I think a great example of this is the prodigal son. I don't have it on the screen, but let me just read through that for you. I think it's on your handout too. But Luke 15:11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between the two sons. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, well, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Okay. At what point did the father quit loving son one? At what point did the father stop forgiving the first son? At what point did the father disown the son? What about son two? At what point did the father say, "You're being a jerk. Get out of here. I don't love you anymore"? At what point was he like, "Okay, that's it. I'm not going to let that go"? At what point did he disown him? What you see is through the story, I mean, it doesn't go into depth. I'm making some assumptions here, but it seems like the dad really loves the son the whole way through. Just happens to be at that point the son came home, and look, oh, dad still loves the son. Second son's being a jerk. Dad still loves him, right? Is dad pleased with both of his kids through the whole thing? Again, it doesn't say. I'm going to make the assumption, no. Would you be pleased with your son if he ran off and squandered his wealth on prostitutes? Well, no. Would you be pleased if your son's a complete jerk when your other son comes home? No. That's the way I would read it. And I think we need to understand that with our Father. God's not a robot. He can be pleased, and he can be displeased. And that's okay. There are some other things in our relationship that are really steady, that don't go up and down, like his love, and that we're children, and that we're forgiven. And that's extremely significant. But I believe it is true that God can be displeased with us. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because otherwise we don't really believe that he can be pleased either. So, a week ago, we went to Keene, Texas for a track meet a little bit south of Dallas. And we're driving down the road, and they had one of those little flashing speeding signs. And they're like, you know, you're going 85, 85, 85, 85, 84, 84, 83, 83, 83. And then this happened. The sign gave up on me. It just gave me a frowny face. Honestly, I was a little hurt. Like, I thought this was just kind of this legal thing and this numbers thing, and now there's like emotion to it. Like, oh, the sign's disappointed in me, you know? I almost slowed down, but I'm like, I'm not falling for that. Boy, it's hard, isn't it, when someone's displeased with us, even a sign. But it's true. God can be displeased, and I think we see this pretty clearly in Scripture, even in the New Testament, which all these verses are from the New Testament. We see that with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians 10 gives an example. It's a really hard passage. Four different stories from the Old Testament basically says, hey, these things happen for you guys so that you wouldn't do the same thing, so that you would live in a way that pleases God by following a good example instead of living in a way that displeases God, like these guys. 1 Corinthians 11 is where it talks about communion, and in it, he says something that kind of gives the impression that some people in their church had been taken out of this life because they were so extremely disrespectful during communion. I think it's fair to say, at the point that God takes you out, he probably wasn't very happy. He was displeased. We see in Revelation 2 and 3, there are letters to the churches from the time, seven different churches, and it gives a report on each one, and some of them he seems pleased with, kind of a good job. And most of them he's like, hey, you know, good job in this area, not so much. And what you see there's God responds. He sees what's going on and it affects him, and he has a response of being pleased or displeased. And you can word that differently if you're more comfortable with that, but God has a response to us. But I think the good news is that God is easily pleased with us. I think for this to land well on your soul, you've got to understand this part. God is easy to please. It's important because God's perfect. And no matter how well you live, you could live a little bit better. And so it would be easy to get into the spot of feeling like, oh, you know, I read my Bible 4 times this week, but I could have read it 5. I could have read it 7. Or you can read your Bible 7 times and be like, oh, I could have read it twice a day. Or, oh, you know, I prayed for an hour today, but I could have prayed for 3 hours. I gave $1, but I could have given $20. And you just, any area, it's like, you could always fall short. And what we need to understand is that God's not interacting with us like that. He's easy to please. He's pleased by our faith in what we have to offer, not our success in doing it perfectly. He doesn't see it as failure when we're not perfect. We have the example of Paul, of course, and Peter, and David, another famous sinner. But I really love Hebrews 11. Sometimes it's referred to as the Hall of Faith in the Bible. And it lists a whole bunch of different people, both men and women, and it commends them for their faith. And the funny thing is, when I read through Hebrews 11, I don't get the impression of like, wow, those guys are really spiritual. I wish I could be like one of them. They're amazing. The feeling I get as I read through is a little bit of like, wow, they made it? Seriously? Like David after his affair, Gideon after he won this great battle, then built an idol and made Israel come under judgment because they were all worshiping this idol? Or Jephthah who sacrificed his daughter? What a fool. You know, there are all these people in there. It's like, what? They made it? And I think it's a great example for us to look at and see. It's like, wow, these people please God. These people made it into the Hall of Faith. These people were commended for their faith, not for their perfect life, but just they made a few choices. A lot of them did something simple that God asked them to do. And God was pleased with that, so pleased that he memorialized them in the Bible in that chapter. And so I think we really need to grasp this. God is easily pleased with us. He can be displeased. If you go out and murder somebody, sure, he's going to be displeased. But he is so easily pleased with you because you're in relationship with him. It's like one of your kids. Sure, you can be disappointed. Sure, I wish I did something different there. But his favor is given easily. And so the big takeaway, I think, would be don't miss your stars and apples. I think just to realize that God does see and he does respond, and to live for that instead of all the stars and apples that we're getting from other people, that we get from this world. Sure, we're going to get some of those and like that, and that's normal. That's okay. But not to live for that. To be like, man, I want to please my Father in heaven. There's nothing more important than that. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is from that Hall of Faith chapter. And it says, to please God, we have to have faith. And it seems like this is essential to our faith, is that we believe he exists and that we believe he's a rewarder. We must believe that God sees us and responds to us. That is part of our faith. That is a core part of our faith. And I think that's a beautiful thing. You know, just like I wake up and check my apples to see if those people in China have appreciated my teaching. You know, I hope that God's giving apples and saying, hey, I see that. I appreciate that. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves." This is Jesus teaching. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He's saying, hey, don't get all your stars and apples from this world. No, no, no. Store up treasures in heaven. Please God. And he's telling you to do that. And we can be like, oh, I don't know. That feels weird. It feels like the wrong motivation. Jesus is telling you to do that. He's saying, hey, you're going to want stars and apples. Just get them from God. That's okay. Put a smile on his face. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." He's saying that the sacrifices that we have here are no big deal, because whatever we give up here, we get 100 times as much in heaven. You know, if I get 5 stars here on the earth, it'd be like you get 500 stars in heaven. He sees, he responds, he rewards, and live for that. That's an okay thing. He wants you to think about that, of living for him and for his kingdom and not just for this world. And I think the key thing to remember is that God is easily pleased. God is pleased with you. Some of you, it was an act of faith to be here today. And God's pleased that you made that choice. You get stars. Some people are serving. Some people served earlier. God sees that. He's pleased with that. You may have stopped and helped somebody who was broken down alongside the road on the way here. God sees that. You may have been up late with kids who were vomiting or something, and God sees that. And I think that is kind of a connection with Mother's Day. Why do we celebrate Mother's Day? Well, I think it's because mothers tend to be overlooked. We don't tend to give them as many stars as we should. So we take a day to say, hey, let's give them some stars. Let's recognize what they're doing. I think about in Proverbs 31, where it talks about the, what they call her, the Proverbs 31 woman, the godly woman, the godly wife. And a lot of times women look at that and they feel guilty, like, oh, I'm not all those things, I feel bad. That is not the point of that chapter. The point of that chapter is it says, give her the praise she deserves. Give her the praise she deserves. Look at all that she's doing. Give her that praise. And the point of being written to a son, hey, look for a woman like this. That's the point, is that we would praise people for their service. So I think Mother's Day is great. I think encouraging one another is great. But big picture, we want to be living our lives to please God and holding on to, we walk in relationship with him. We walk in his pleasure. He's not hard to please. He loves us. He likes us. He enjoys us. He's glad that you're his child. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time here this morning. Thank you for how you are at work in our lives. And we thank you that we don't have to jump through hoops to try to please you, because we could never do something that would impress you. But you enjoy us. You enjoy our relationship with you. And I thank you for that. Pray, God, you would just help us to have a healthy view of this. God, not to get to this weird point of always feeling like we need to perform for you somehow, but I pray that we would realize that you are pleased as we walk in faith, and that you would enjoy us, and that we would enjoy you. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.